last time in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul expressed his confidence of the eternal salvation of the Philippian saints, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it even until the day of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 7 he says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Now, we ended last time by saying that this confidence that Paul expresses in verse 6 was not in the Philippians themselves, but rather it was in God, in His grace and His power and His faithfulness. It's the same thing expressed to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4. Notice what he expresses confidence again regarding the believers of Thessalonica, but notice how he expresses it. We have confidence not in you, but confidence in the Lord touching you or concerning you, regarding you. What was his confidence? That through the Lord, they would both do and will do the things which we command you. In other words, by God's grace, you will be obedient to what we have written. But now as you come to Philippians 1, verse 7, Paul tells the Philippians what he bases his confidence of their perseverance upon. Even as it is meet. That word meet there means it's just or righteous. It's right for me to think this of you. Peter expresses the same word in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13, he says, yea, I think it meet, it's just or right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I am yet alive in this world, in my physical body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Because his time was short to do that. It's meet. What was meet? It's meet for me, Paul says, to think this of you all. Now the word think there is a word with a wide range of meaning. It means to set the mind upon, or to be minded in a certain way, or to regard. You see it in Romans 12:3. I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Think accurately about yourself. It can also be translated to be careful. It's translated that way in Philippians 4:10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again in their sending him financial help, material help, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. You hadn't been able to do it because the opportunity had not yet presented itself, but that doesn't mean you forgot about me. You were still minded about me and my situation. It can also mean to savor, Matthew 16, verse 23. when Peter tried to prevent Christ from suffering, Jesus turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not," there's the word, "the things that be of God, but those that be of men." You're not thinking God's thoughts, but in man's ways of thinking. It can also mean to understand 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood," there's the word, "as a child. I thought," or there's the word, "as I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." So his thinking was immature, but then he says he came to understand in a mature way, and so he put aside that childish understanding. And so his persuasion, as we see in Philippians 1 again, Paul's persuasion that the Philippians were genuine Christians was not a hasty, groundless opinion, but was rather a well-reasoned, mature judgment. Result of his thinking, understanding regarding them. And so he was perfectly justified in entertaining that which he had expressed about them, that they would be kept unto eternal salvation because they were true Christians. Now, how did he come to this just conclusion? Well, because he knew them, and he knew their track record. He had observed them. And that was what he was led to think concerning them, by what he saw. This was his estimate of them. And notice, who was he convinced this way of? He thought this of them all the Philippian saints, because he had seen them acting as saints. And it, of course, as we saw before, only God can make a sinner a saint and enable him to live a saintly life. And when he saw that in the Philippians, he was convinced they were truly saved. And so he was persuaded, confident that God would save them to the end. And then he goes on to say, "Even it is meet for me to think this of you all, because here's the reason I trust you will be saved in the last day when Jesus comes. I, Paul, have you, the Philippian saints, in my heart." Of course, we often think the assurance that we're going to go to heaven is the fact that we have Jesus Christ in our hearts. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. But Paul's expressing something else here. "I'm confident that you will be eternally saved because I have you in my heart." And, of course, the heart here refers to Paul's inner man, his true self, the control center of his life. Like Solomon said, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And of course, the heart was the seat of his judgment and affections. That's where he'd come to this conclusion concerning them. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1. We read there, "For all this I considered," where? "In my heart." Again, he was observing all the various facets of life. And he says he considered them in his heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. So that was his conclusion, having first considered these things in his heart. And then in Colossians 3, verse 2, it says, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And so the word is translated affection. So you have the mind and heart, the judgment and affection in the heart. Now, when we make judgments, the Bible says we're to make our judgments in charity. And that means to think the very best that we can until the facts force us to think otherwise. 1 Corinthians 13:7 tells us about love. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. Endures all things. It always seeks to believe the best. But again, even so, love is not to be blind. We often hear that. Love is blind. No. True love, God's love, is based on fact, information. And so, our love should not be blind, but based on truth and fact, reality. Philippians 1:9 expresses that. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. A love attended with knowledge and judgment. And so Paul says, based on what I know of you, and having considered your life and experience as Christians, I know in my heart, we've always said that, right? I know in my heart. What's he know? He knows that he's right to think that they will be saved in the last day because of his love for them and also his consideration of them. Now, there's a parallel verse to this I want to look at and spend some time on. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 3. Paul had to do a lot of correcting and rebuking because the Corinthians had many disorders in their church. And he reassures them in verse 3, I speak not this to condemn you. Why not? Because I have said before that you are in our hearts. I do love you. And it was because he loved them that he was ministering discipline and correction. But notice the next phrase. You are in our hearts to die and live with you. Now that strikes us as sounding very strange. You would think he would say, you're in our hearts to live and to die with you. And when he says die and live, we can take it in this way. To physically die, so to be forever with you, with Christ in heaven. Because when we die, we'll be forever with the Lord, live eternally with Him. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. I want to die and live with you. Yes, ultimately, we leave this world. But he's talking about in this world. So what he's saying here is to die spiritually in Christ in order to be able to live spiritually. In other words, we have to die before we can live for Christ. Christ dying for us is our justification. But our dying in and with Christ so that we can live with Him is our sanctification. We're talking about we die so that we can live a holy life unto God in this world. Now, death is the only way to be delivered from sin. Without death, there's no deliverance. Christ, of course, died to deliver us from the penalty of sin. And He rose again the third day, having conquered death and the grave for us. But we die with Christ in order to be delivered from the power of sin. And then ultimately, when we die physically, we will be forever delivered from even the possibility of sin. We'll be in heaven to sin no more forever. Because at the resurrection, we're told in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our conversation, our manner of life is in heaven, even now. We're a heavenly people, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming from heaven for us. And when He does, He shall change our vile body, this body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Or He's going to give us a perfect, sinless, glorified body like His own, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself, or His almighty power. And so, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 3, you're in our hearts to die and live with you. Now let's see some verses that bring this out even further. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He talks about how he is dead to the law so he can live to God in verse 19. How does he do that? I am crucified with Christ. Now, crucifixion was a form of death, a means of death. But he says, nevertheless, I live. Though I am crucified, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So I have to be crucified with Christ so that He can live His life in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, or in this world, in my body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Of course, that's our salvation. What does Galatians 5:24 say? When we put our faith in Christ, we are united to Him. And we have fellowship with Him in His death, burial, resurrection. Galatians 5:24 says, they that are Christ have crucified. That's an accomplished fact. If you are Christ by faith, you have crucified the flesh, which of course is our corrupt, fallen, sinful nature, our depravity, our remaining sin. It's been crucified along with the affections and lusts. Now, a lot of people make a big mistake. They think, as long as I can suppress my sin, or as long as I can stop the practice of sin, I am free from sin. No. That's nothing more than trying to keep back or cut off fruit. What is required is we need to kill the root, the sin of our nature, our old man, our flesh, and nothing less than the death of Christ and our union with Him in His death can accomplish that. And so anything less than killing our sin by applying the virtue and power of Christ's death is not true deliverance from sin and can never lead to holy living. Now look at Romans 6 that brings this out so clearly. Paul's dealing with the question, the subject of sanctification. We're saved by grace, so shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. Verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? See, before we're saved, we're dead in sin. And we're alive to sin. We live in the practice of sin, but we're dead to God. We're separated from God. We do not live unto Him. And so we have to die to sin and become alive to God so that we can live as God would have us to live, free from bondage and dominion of sin. And the only way that happens is if we die in and with Christ. He says, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us are baptized into Jesus Christ? We're baptized into His death. Our water baptism by immersion is a picture of this truth. You were placed under the water, even as Christ, when He died, was placed in the grave. And so you've been immersed in His death. And therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. In other words, baptism symbolizes these spiritual truths and realities, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Those are the two facets of sanctification. You have mortification, death with Christ unto sin, vivification, being made alive with Christ unto God. And so he's saying this results in a walking in newness of life. The only life that God accepts, the only life that He's pleased with, this life of union with Christ. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, which we are in baptism, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Notice both aspects. Death, resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, what we are by nature in Adam, that old, depraved, corrupt man is crucified with Christ. Why? So that the body of sin might be destroyed, its power broken, so that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. We can never be free from sin apart from union with Christ in His death. Anything less than that, we're still enslaved to sin. But he that's dead is freed from sin. It's amazing that Christ, when he died, God saw us as dying in him. And so in one sense, we've already paid the penalty of sin in our substitute. We've already died, which is the penalty of sin, death. And we've already been emancipated from sin and death because we are now alive in Christ. Now he says, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Notice, dead before we can live. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. Now there's another phrase. He died for sin. That's how we're pardoned and saved. But he also died unto sin. That's how we're delivered from the power of sin and set free from our corruption. He died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And so he lives, and what's he tell us? Because I live, you shall live also. He's our life. And it's only by dying unto sin with him that we can live unto God. And so he says, reckon this to be so. Recognize these things and apply them to your own life by faith. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. You are dead unto sin through Christ. But you're also alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul says, you're in our hearts to die and to live with you, the Christian life. Romans 8. Verse 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Remember, our flesh is crucified. It can no longer rule us. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, put to death your sinful behaviors, your corrupt nature, kill it in the root as well as in the fruit, then you shall live. Again, it's mortification means to putting to death. Crucifixion is a means of death. And only by killing our sin can we be set free from it. Because if we don't kill our sin, what's he say? If you continue to live after the flesh rather than having your flesh crucified with its affections and lusts, you shall die. So either we kill our sin or sin will ultimately kill us and destroy us eternally in hell. And it's only by the operation of the Spirit we can do that. Colossians chapter 3. After he said we should set our affection on things above because we've been risen with Christ. Verse 3. For you are dead. You're dead. How? In the person of Christ, who died for us. And your life is hid with Christ in God. All right, we have life in Christ now. When Christ, who is our life, you have to be dead before you can have Christ as your life. He's going to appear, and you shall also appear with him in glory. That's the same confidence Paul expresses in Philippians 1:6. What does Paul say about his living in this world in 1 Corinthians 15? Verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If I have to die every day, I have to put my flesh to death every day and every moment of the day if I'm going to live as God would have me to live. What did Jesus say? If you want to follow Him, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow Him. I die daily so that I can live. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10 and 11. He says he's always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? How? So that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. I have to have his dying taking place in my life if I am going to have his life being seen in us. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains, it compels us, it drives us, because we thus judge. Again, here's our thinking. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. Or that can be translated, if one died for the all, then the all died. All those he died for, his elect, died in and with him. And that he died for the all, the same all that he said he came to save, that they which live, he didn't just die, he rose again, so that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, selfishly for themselves, but unto him who both died for them and rose again, so that he could be Lord both of the dead and of the living. We died, but we live for him. Look at chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. Speaking of Christ, he says in verse 4, for though he was crucified through weakness, or in his human nature, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. We also die with him. But we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Death is the pathway to life. One more, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. What's Paul say there? He prays. First he says how his whole trust for salvation is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and nothing of his own. Then he prays, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. How can I know the power of his resurrection? How can that be unleashed in my life? Here's how. And the fellowship of his sufferings. I need to be sharing in his sufferings. Suffering with him. Being made conformable unto his death. Being made conformable. Having conformed to his death, then the power of resurrection will be unleashed in my life, and I can live as God would have me to live, a holy life unto Him. But again, death is the only way to be delivered from sin. And so Paul tells the Philippians, when he says, "You're in my heart," he's saying, "You Philippians are very dear to me. I love you very deeply." How did he love them? As those who, along with Paul, had died with Christ and had also risen with Him. So the great key question here is, have I died in the death of Christ unto sin? And have I been made alive in the resurrection of Christ unto God, so that I'm walking now in newness of life? The life that pleases God, a life of holiness. If not, I need to come to Christ. Trust in His death for my sins and His resurrection the third day for salvation, and then to realize and recognize that His death was my death, His resurrection was my resurrection, and now, by the power of God, I can live in and with Christ as God would have me to live. Let's close in prayer.